Three gardens.
Two trees.
One tomb. That's the title for the message today. I have an alternate title as well, and that is, Why the Cross? I didn't put Why the Cross in the bulletin because I thought somebody might see it and think I'd mistakenly put in a Good Friday sermon title instead. Why the Cross? The fact is, the power of Resurrection Day today is directly tied and connected to the power of Good Friday. Or we might say the intentional powerlessness of Good Friday and today. So I'm going to ask and answer several times in this message, why the cross? Why the cross? Let's take a look at three gardens. The first garden is the first garden. Back in Genesis chapter 2. Now this verse, the first time we read about the garden, it's actually the garden in Eden. We always say the garden of Eden, and that is referenced that way as well. But notice Eden is actually a larger region, and here's where God plants this garden. This is Genesis chapter 2, starting at verse 8. Now the Lord God had planted a garden in the east in Eden. Picture that. The Lord God is planting a garden in Eden. And there he put the man he had formed. The Lord God made all kinds of trees grow out of the ground, trees that were pleasing to the eye and good for food. In the middle of the garden were the tree of life and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Now, if we were to pause here and say, why the cross? Well, we don't have to, because there's no need yet for the cross. Going back to the end of Genesis chapter 1, God, after creating all things, he looked at all he had made, and it was not only good, but very good. Now, when God deems something good or very good, it's really, really good. It's good. Now, you might have heard the phrase, you might have said this yourself, referring back or talking about the good old days. You know what? My friends, brothers and sisters, ladies and gentlemen, that's a myth. There are no good old days unless you are referring to Genesis 1 and 2. Because ever since Genesis 3, there have not been good days. There have not been good people. In fact, Jesus himself in the Gospel of Mark, someone came to him and said, good teacher, to ask him a question. And Jesus says, why do you call me good? There is no one good except God alone. Notice he didn't say, don't call me good. He just said, why do you call me good? Pause and think about what that means. True goodness is connected to God. That's good. Well, things were good in the garden, in Eden, of Eden, until they weren't good. I'm going to read a fairly large swath from Genesis 3 in a moment, because this is really the foundation to the question and answer, why the cross? It begins here in Genesis 3. First, still in Genesis 2, verses 15 and 16, it says, the Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and take care of it. And the Lord God commanded the man, you are free to eat from any tree in the garden, but you must not eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, for when you eat from it, you will certainly die. You know, that tree, this tree of the knowledge of good and evil, I heard a podcast not too long ago. They were talking to this Hebrew and Old Testament scholar. His name is Chad Bird, and talking about the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And it got me thinking in a new way that I hadn't thought about it before. This tree, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, it's a mouthful, is a good tree. It's not a bad tree. The fruit on this tree is good. In fact, God had said, very good. Not only is the tree of the knowledge of good and evil good and very good, it is holy. This was a holy tree. In fact, we could say it was the only holy tree. Why do I say that? It's the one part of creation at this point that God set apart for himself. The tree of the knowledge of good and evil, a good tree, a holy tree, made so by God's word saying, you can eat of all the other trees, all the fruit, but not this one. You can look at it. You can even touch it. Just don't eat the fruit. Now, as we get into chapter 3, we don't know, I don't know how close Adam and Eve were to the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. It kind of feels like they might have been near it when the serpent shows up. If so, they hadn't sinned yet. In fact, they hadn't even been tempted yet. I'm thinking they were there to worship around this tree, focusing on their holy God. Genesis chapter 3. Now the serpent was more crafty than any of the wild animals the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, did God really say, you must not eat from any tree in the garden? The woman said to the serpent, we may eat fruit from the trees in the garden. But God did say, you must not eat fruit from the tree that is in the middle of the garden, and you must not touch it, or you will die. You will not certainly die, the serpent said to the woman, for God knows that when you eat from it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. When the woman saw that the fruit of the tree was good for food, and pleasing to the eye, and also desirable for gaining wisdom, she took some and ate it. She also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate it. Then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they realized they were naked. So they sewed fig leaves together and made coverings for themselves. Then the man and his wife heard the sound of the Lord God as he was walking in the garden in the cool of the day. What did that sound like? And they hid from the Lord God among the trees of the garden. But the Lord God called to the man, where are you? He answered, I heard you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, so I hid. And God said, who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree that I commanded you not to eat from? The man said, the woman you put here with me, she gave me some fruit from the tree, and I ate it. Then the Lord God said to the woman, what is this you have done? The woman said, the serpent deceived me, and I ate. So the Lord God said to the serpent, because you have done this, cursed are you above all livestock and all wild animals. You will crawl on your belly, and you will eat dust all the days of your life. And I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and hers. He will crush your head, and you will strike his heel. To the woman he said, I will make your pains in childbearing very severe. With painful labor you will give birth to children. Your desire will be for your husband, and he will rule over you. To Adam he said, because you listened to your wife and ate fruit from the tree about which I commanded you, you must not eat from it. Cursed is the ground because of you. Through painful toil you will eat food from it all the days of your life. It will produce thorns and thistles for you, and you will eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your brow you will eat your food until you return to the ground, since from it you were taken. For dust you are, and to dust you will return. Why the cross? Cursed. Enmity, pain, cursed. In Genesis 3:15, we see the need for the cross, and we see the seed of the cross. In that verse, the Lord says to Eve, I will put enmity between you. No, I'm sorry, he's speaking to the serpent. Cursed are you to the serpent. I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and hers. He, the offspring of the woman, will crush your head, and you will strike his heel. The offspring of the woman is none other than Jesus, the Son of God, who would one day crush the head of the serpent. Now that sounds powerful. We see this crushing of a serpent. What did that actually look like? To crush the serpent, Jesus himself was crushed on the cross. The need, why the cross, and the seed. The second garden is called Gethsemane. Now here, the scene does not start off good. In fact, it starts off already quite troubled. This is Matthew chapter 26, starting at verse 36. The second garden. Then Jesus went with his disciples to a place called Gethsemane. He said to them, Sit here while I go over there and pray. He took Peter and the two sons of Zebedee along with him, and he began to be sorrowful and troubled. Then Jesus said to them, "My soul is overwhelmed with sorrow to the point of death. Stay here and keep watch with me." Going a little farther, he fell with his face to the ground, and Jesus prayed, "My Father, if it is possible, may this cup be taken from me. Yet not as I will, but as you will." Then he returned to his disciples and he found them sleeping. "Couldn't you men keep watch with me for 1 hour?" he asked Peter. "Watch and pray so that you will not fall into temptation. The spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak." Jesus went away a second time and prayed, "My Father, if it is not possible for this cup to be taken away from me, unless I drink it, may your will be done." When he came back, he again found the disciples sleeping because their eyes were heavy. So he left them and went away once more and prayed the third time, saying the same thing. Then he returned to the disciples and said to them, "Are you still sleeping and resting? Look, the hour has come, and the Son of Man is delivered into the hands of sinners. Rise, let us go. Here comes my betrayer." Jesus knew what was coming. This is the night before the cross. He had told his disciples 3 times on 3 different occasions he must go to Jerusalem, where he would be turned over to the chief priests, the scribes, teachers of the law. He would be rejected, he would suffer, and he would be killed, and on the 3rd day rise again. He knew what was coming. But Jesus did not yet know this experience in the biblical sense of the word know, the cross. He didn't want to go to the cross to experience the pain. Who would? He was fully human as he was fully God. He didn't want to experience that pain. Even more, I think he did not want to experience the upcoming separation from his Father. He knew he would be forsaken. He knew that's why he was going. But there's something else. Jesus had not sinned. He who was without sin. He had faced temptation, I think, beyond what we even know and comprehend as temptation to sin. Yet he had not sinned. He was holy. He was righteous. He was pure. He said, "My food is to do the will of my Father, to do his will." He did not want to know sin. Says, "He who knew no sin became sin on the cross for us." Now think about that. Every sin from the time of Adam and Eve to today and until Jesus returns, all of our sins on the cross, it's as if Jesus himself had done all of them. He did not want to sin against his Father. "No, I don't want to drink this cup." And yet the irony, the great paradox, is that was his Father's will, that he drink this cup. Why the cross? The third garden is right near the crucifixion site, near the cross itself. John chapter 19, starting at verse 38. And here in this scene, it's not good. It's not merely troubled. As we enter this scene at this garden, Jesus is dead. It says, later, Joseph of Arimathea asked Pilate for the body of Jesus. Now, Joseph was a disciple of Jesus, but secretly, because he feared the Jewish leaders. With Pilate's permission, he came and took the body away. He was accompanied by Nicodemus, the man who earlier had visited Jesus at night. Nicodemus brought a mixture of myrrh and aloes, about 75 pounds. Taking Jesus' body, the two of them wrapped it with the spices in strips of linen. This was in accordance with Jewish burial customs. At the place where Jesus was crucified, there was a garden. And in the garden, a new tomb, in which no one had ever been laid. Because it was the Jewish day of preparation, and since the tomb was nearby, they laid Jesus there. We could call this perhaps the garden of the new tomb. The garden near the cross. Joseph of Arimathea, Nicodemus, a Pharisee. We don't hear any words from them. They're silent in this text as they take Jesus' body from the cross, wrap the body in linens prepared with this myrrh and aloe for his burial. I'm guessing perhaps in their minds and their hearts they're wondering, why the cross? Why? The tomb was sealed. That stone placed in front of the entrance to the tomb probably just before the sun has set. That's why they needed to get his body down, because the Sabbath was about to begin. The guards, there are guards posted outside this tomb. Maybe the guards are wondering, why are we guarding a tomb of a dead man? Maybe they'd been told, you're guarding this tomb so that Jesus' disciples don't come and try and take the body away and propel this myth of his resurrection. The disciples themselves, they're terrified. They're not about to do that, I don't think. And the women, Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of Jesus, the others, I'm guessing they're all wondering, why the cross? Why did he have to die? Why the cross? Three gardens, want to look at two trees. Already talked about the first tree. It's the second tree that's named in the Bible, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Again, this was a good tree. What happened there after the serpent deceived Eve, and she ate and gave some to Adam, and he ate, that is what wasn't good. The bad fruit wasn't the tree. The fruit of the tree was delicious. It was perfect. The bad fruit was in their hearts once they succumbed and disbelieved God. You know, anytime someone believes a lie, believes Satan, believes something of this world, believes what temptation is tempting them with, every time that happens, they, you, me, were disbelieving God. Serpent said, did God really say, no, that's not what's going to happen? And they believed the serpent. They disbelieved God. And they ate of the tree, ate of the fruit. The second tree is the tree on Calvary. Yes, it is the cross itself. Calvary comes from a Latin word, calvaria. It means skull. We read in Matthew, in the Gospels, that it was a place called Golgotha, which means skull, or place of the skull. That's Aramaic. Calvary means the same thing. It's a nicer sounding word, I think, than Golgotha. It means skull. How is the cross a tree? Well, you can use your imagination a bit. It looks perhaps a little like a tree. But even more than that, in Galatians chapter 3, verse 13, it says, Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. You hear that? Christ redeemed us from the curse. Remember those curses? Genesis 3, the curses because of sin. Christ redeemed us, bought us back from that curse by becoming a curse. Jesus didn't want to drink that cup. He didn't want to be accursed by God, his Father. But it goes on in Galatians 3, for it is written, it's quoting from Deuteronomy 21, cursed is everyone who is hung on a tree. Paul is equating the cross with that cursed tree. Why the cross? Why this cursed tree? Imagine that every sin you ever do and did, in your mind, in your heart, with your words, with your actions, every sin. And I'll tell you, I think if you can think of the sins you know of, that is the proverbial tip of the iceberg. Most of our sins, we don't even know that we're sinning. Take all your sins on. For every one of your sins, it makes a mark, a thin line on your body. Every one. And then take that line and keep going deeper. Every sin. You see that? You feel that? Why this cursed tree? Why the cross? Because every sin needs to be filled in by righteous blood. Every sin needs to be filled in with blood. 1 Peter 2:24, speaking of Jesus, says, He Himself bore our sins in His body on the cross so that we might die to sins and live for righteousness. And then it quotes from Isaiah 53, By His wounds we are healed. All of your sins, all of my sins, the sins of all humanity on Jesus on the cross, they become His wounds. And by His wounds, we are healed. Why the cross? Isaiah 53 is what's quoted there. There's more to that verse in Isaiah. It says, He was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was on Him. And then by His wounds, we are healed. Why the cross? Three gardens. Eden, Gethsemane, the garden of the new tomb. Two trees, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, the cross. One tomb. John chapter 20, verse 1. Early on the first day of the week, Sunday, while it was still dark, Mary Magdalene went to the tomb and saw that the stone had been removed from the entrance. Mary is on her way to the tomb, perhaps wondering why the cross. I'm guessing she might have been just so exhausted. She'd waited for the Sabbath so that she could go to the tomb. She probably had not slept. Same with the disciples and the others. So overwhelmed with grief. You know, grief at some point just overwhelms all questions, even the wise. You don't have strength for even questioning. But she goes to the tomb. It's still dark. When she gets close enough, she sees that the stone had been moved from the entrance and the guards are long gone. Now she does have a question. Why is the tomb open? Who did this? In verse 2, it says she locks in on this answer. John 20, verse 2. So she came running to Simon Peter and the other disciple, that would be John, the one Jesus loved, and she says, They have taken the Lord out of the tomb, and we don't know where they have put Him. They have taken the Lord out of the tomb. Now, why did they post the guards? They posted the guards so that the disciples wouldn't come and take the body out and propel a myth to them, you know, that He'd risen from the dead. She's saying they, the soldiers, the guards, they're not going to take the body. The chief priests, the scribes, they're the one that want to keep it in there for good. Pilate, no, it doesn't, the question doesn't make sense. She's in shock. This is what she comes up with. Somebody obviously took the body away. It's not there. Verse 3. So Peter and the other disciple, John, started for the tomb. Both were running, and the other disciple outran Peter and reached the tomb first. He bent over, looked in at the strips of linen lying there, but did not go in. Then Simon Peter came along behind him and went straight into the tomb. He saw the strips of linen lying there, as well as the cloth that had been wrapped around Jesus' head. The cloth was still lying in its place, separate from the linen. Finally, the other disciple, who had reached the tomb first, also went inside. He saw and believed. They still did not understand from Scripture, from the Old Testament, that Jesus had to rise from the dead. Then the disciples went back to where they were staying. The initial excitement here was not that Jesus was alive. The initial excitement, we might say, at first was shock and some panic and surprise. And then there was joy. Let us go back into the tomb after sunset of the Sabbath day. The Hebrew days were marked from sunset to sunset, not like we think of them as the days. So the third day began at sundown of the Sabbath. Now in that time frame, in the tomb, it's a mystery. It's not given to us in the Word. But think about that, as Jesus' body, lifeless, was in the tomb. Did his Father echo Jesus' words from the cross in a whisper into the tomb, "It is finished"? Did the Father whisper, "Well done, my son. Arise"? Or perhaps like Jesus outside the tomb of Lazarus, who had been in the tomb for 4 days, did the Father say, "Jesus, come out"? I will close with another question. This question: why don't you need to fear death? Answer: because the one tomb, the only tomb that really matters, is empty. Romans 10:9. If you declare with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. John 5:24, Jesus' words, he says, "Very truly I tell you, whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life and will not be judged, but has crossed over from death to life." Past tense, you've already crossed over, crossed death to life. Christ is risen. Oh, sing hallelujah. Christ is risen. Oh, sing hallelujah. Please stand.